If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 29. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anymore, but has given all judgment to the Son, in order that they may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to exercise judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and its instruction to us, and its revealing of the work of your Son while he was on earth, and the truth that he shared with the people of that time, and now that we also have. And we're grateful that you are an awesome God, that you are gracious and merciful and kind to us, and have blessed us beyond measure. You have richly supplied us with all things to enjoy materially, and we recognize that we are not to fix our hope upon those things, but upon you who have supplied them. That you have enriched us, have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in your Son. And we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together to worship you through song and prayer and giving and the proclaiming of your word. And our desire is that you would be pleased with our time before you today. And we ask that you would empower Pastor Tim that he may speak boldly your truth and love, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers, and that we would be fruitful and pleasing to you in all that we do, and that as we begin a new week, that throughout the week we would continue worshiping you in every activity that we are participating in, that we would bring you honor and glory in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Terry, for reading us the scripture and taking us to the Lord in prayer this morning. Before we get into the Word of God this morning, we do want to take a moment to welcome Laurie Hammond's family and the whole batch there. You thought there were a lot of people here in church today, it's just that the Hammonds showed up. And then, of course, it's really good to have Jed and Tanya, Ethan, Asher, and Ezekiel back with us today, also visiting from Texas. We miss them, amen? And we're glad to have them here today. What we are really thrilled about is that we all have an eternal home in heaven, and we will be together throughout the eternities. Amen. So we thank the Lord for that great hope. Amen. Let's turn to the word of the Lord this morning. Our brother has read the text for us, and today the sermon is entitled, My Father is Working, or The Earthly Perils of Being Associated with a Heavenly Father. In the scripture, there are many verses devoted to warning those who choose to follow Christ of the hardships they will face. Hardships such as our Lord faced and as unfolds before us in this morning's text. Contrary to much of the popular modern teaching, where we are repeatedly told how easy the Christian life is, the Bible actually tells the believer that they can expect to be persecuted for their being identified with Christ. When we get to the sixth chapter of John, which I have been talking about for some time now, we will clearly see that the sad truth is that multitudes who truly do not believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, will follow him for the perks he presently offers, but then will abandon him as soon as the going gets tough. There are many, quote-unquote, fair-weather Christians who act as if they are believers, but as soon as trouble comes their way, they desert the name of Christ. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen, and it is true. It is on account of this to divide the truly believing from the non-believing, and so that the followers of Christ would not be caught off guard, but prepared for the hardships that come with being devoted to Christ, that the Lord Jesus himself told the disciples that it was necessary that they count the cost. No one builds a building without first counting the cost. They would be foolish to start and then not be able to finish. And so it is with Christianity. We must count the cost of following Christ, take it into consideration, and then choose to follow and pay the price, or we will be left behind. Jesus warned that those who have no firm root but are only temporary, would, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately fall away. He also said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These things do not sound very appealing to the flesh, do they? Sounds pretty uncomfortable. He taught his followers, saying, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured until the end who shall be saved. I don't like words like hated and enduring. Both sound miserable to me. Yet in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, the Lord warned his disciples, saying, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then he goes on to say, but you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Now, that does not sound like the kind of teaching we're getting over the airwaves, but quite to the contrary. Jesus also said in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you will know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. As was said earlier, introduction on your handout, in the scripture, there are many verses devoted to warning those who would choose to follow after Christ of the hardships they will face. Contrary to much of the popular modern-day teaching, where we are repeatedly told how easy the Christian life is, the Bible actually prepares those who love Christ to suffer for being identified with Him. Let us remember this. Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So it is no wonder that we were warned in the epistles that we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that we face. Because we have been warned that we may face fiery ordeals. Amen? As we look to the text this morning, with the opposition to the Lord increasing, we will begin to see how persecution came to our master. And it is important to see who it is who persecutes him and how they go about it, that we might learn how and why we might suffer persecution. Now, we really live, believe it or not, with all the turmoil in the world, we live in a passive country and a passive time. Christians are not facing much persecution here in the United States of America. In fact, many other people in the rest of the world would think that we're on a picnic or a vacation compared to what the persecution they're facing. But we should not take this for granted where we are, that it will always be this way. For things can change on a dime. A law here and a law there, and public opinion turning, and Christians can come under great persecution. As a matter of fact, the little bit of persecution we suffer now and the laws that are being written against us who have faith in Christ, we would have never imagined those things just a few years ago, but they've come upon us. And it is a slippery slope that our nation and our world is in. And so, beloved, I say in the love of Jesus Christ, not to scare you, but to prepare you, we must be ready for what the world may bring against Christians. Persecution could be just around the corner. So it's important that as we observe this text, we see who it was who persecuted Christ and how and why they persecuted. But then more importantly than that, let us carefully consider his response to those who persecuted him, that we might learn from his supreme example and then willingly follow in his footsteps. And I say all the while I'm singing, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do." May that be our song. In John chapter 5, after reading how our Lord went to Jerusalem and at the pool of Bethesda healed a certain man who had been 38 years in a sickness, saying to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And after bearing witness that indeed this man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk, John the Beloved makes this note at the end of verse 9. "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." This is a very important notation, for it gives us the reason for the following events that transpired and for which the enemies of Christ chose to persecute him. Roman numeral 1, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, telling him to take up his pallet and walk. Verse 10, "Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' Therefore, because the man was walking about carrying his pallet just as Jesus told him to, the Jews, that is, the men of religious authority, kept on saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath.' And because it is the Sabbath, it's not permissible, that is, it is unlawful for you to carry your pallet. You're breaking the law." Letter A. Men of religious authority rebuked the man because he was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. Well, we have to ask the question then, well, what law was he breaking? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Old Testament and read what some of the law said about the Sabbath. Please open to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see what the law says. Exodus 20, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. the Lord gave this instruction to Moses, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now turn to Exodus chapter 31, please. Exodus 31, 14 through 16. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Oh, that's pretty serious, isn't it? And let's turn to Jeremiah. Would you do that, please? Jeremiah chapter 17. Again, we're looking to see what law this man might have been breaking. And why is that so important? Because Jesus is the one who told him to take up his pallet and walk. Surely, if Jesus told this man to sin, Jesus would be at fault. And we know immediately that that cannot be, right? Jeremiah 17:21. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Verse 27. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates and I will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Okay, we understand from the Exodus passage that according to the Old Testament law, one was to rest from their work on the seventh day. And in the Jeremiah passage, we find that they were forbidden to carry any load through the gates of Jerusalem, nor out of their houses, nor do any work on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. From such verses as these now, the rabbis establish rabbinic traditions that are recorded in the Mishnah, also known as the tradition of the elders. In regard to the law of the Sabbath, the elders had established a list of 39 categories in which they defined what kind of work was forbidden on the Sabbath. The 39th of these rules forbid the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. It was because of this document, the traditions of the elders, that the religious authorities told the man it was not permissible for him to carry his pallet. In fact, if they were referring to any document, it wasn't the word of God. They were referring to this tradition of the elders. Obviously now, the work that is in mind in Exodus and Jeremiah passages is the occupational work men do in making a living all week long. That's the work that is in view. As MacArthur writes, thus, they did not apply to the healed man, since he did not make his living by carrying a mat. Furthermore, even if we were to incorrectly say that this absolutely forbid any kind of exertion of effort at all, surely we would all agree that is not to say that it forbids acts of kindness. Would we agree? Surely not. Number one. The rule the authorities wanted to enforce was found in the tradition of the elders, not the Word of God. What happens when we start giving ourselves to extra biblical writings? We stop enforcing what the Bible enforces and start enforcing what the Bible does not enforce. That's what happens. We become legalistic. It was not the will of God the healed man violated, but the legalistic will of men. It was not the word of God the man violated, but the tradition of men. Nevertheless, the leaders were very upset with him, for as the words "we're saying" of verse 10 indicate, they kept on repeatedly and forcefully saying, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, church, think with me just a little bit. As those words "we're saying" indicate, they kept on repeatedly and forcefully saying this thing. Why would they keep telling him that it is not permissible for him to carry his pallet? Why were they saying? Why would they have to say it more than once? Let me put it on our terms. Why do you have to tell your children the same thing over and over? Because they don't listen the first time. Correct? Amen. So what's happening here? The man's not putting his pallet down. That's why they have to keep on telling him. It's not permissible. Put your pallet down. Hey, it's not permissible. Put your pallet down. Logic tells us that if he had put his pallet down, they wouldn't have had to keep on telling him that it was not permissible for him to carry it. So the picture here is this. They were saying because he wasn't obeying them. I wonder how badly that hurt their pride. These of religious authority. Verse 11. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" A real close look at this verse is very telling. As the NSB translation has it, the adversative word "but" is not in the original. Yet it does catch the meaning of the man's answer. And so the NIV and the ASV and the RSV and others have joined in rightly expressing the man's answer by adding that adversative. But he answered them. That is, in his answer, he was telling them why he would not put down his pallet and thus why they were saying that what he was doing was not permissible. He answered them in answer, or we may go so far as to say, in resisting their telling him to put his pallet down, he said, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" Guys, you want to tell me I can't do this, but let me tell you something. The guy who has the authority to heal me is the guy who told me to do this, and I'm not putting it down. Do you recall last Lord's Day? I'm sure you do. When we examine verse 8, that we discover that the Lord saying, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk," was a very strong command of authority. The Lord literally was commanding the elements, the physical body of the man. That command was along the order of God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. What would stop it? God said it, it's done. It was a command of such a nature that what was commanded was going to happen. When Jesus, with divine authoritative power, commanded the man to arise, take up your pallet and walk, the man did not give it another thought and surely did not consider what day it might be. But immediately, becoming well, he obeyed, he took up his pallet, and began to walk. Nothing would prevent it, for by the power of his word, Christ decreed it, and then it was so. People always come to these passages and they'll say, "Well, he could have done this, and he could have done that." Well, he didn't. What happened is what's recorded for us, amen? I'm telling you that Christ spoke with such power that by the power of his word, Christ decreed it, and it was done. Thus, in answer to what the Jews kept telling him, the man told them that he was commanded by the one who healed him to take up his pallet and walk. It is to say, he who had the authority to heal me, also commanded me to do this thing, and so I am carrying my pallet just as I was commanded to do. Okay, so now where's the challenge? Not between the authorities and this man, but between the authorities and the one who had such authority as to tell him to carry his pallet. Number two, the man resisted the rebuke, telling them that he had been commanded to carry it by the one who healed him. I agree with Adam Clark and Albert Barnes here, both who wrote saying that the man reasoned correctly. For if the one who healed him could in fact command such a great thing as that, he could also command the man in his actions, and he should obey. For how could such a good man with such high authority command him to do anything wrong? Now, remember now, stepping back a little bit and trying to take in an overview, part of what John the Beloved is teaching us overall is that Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law, and that the Old Covenant was drawing near to fulfillment, and that Christ was introducing the new and better covenant whereby men would draw close to God, not through works of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he healed this man by grace. And then, it also seems here that he desired to show the people that he was not there to put them under the bondage of more requirements, or if you will, man-made laws, but to free them from the rules of men as well as the curse of the law. And in the man breaking the tradition and yet being made well, it showed that the law and their traditions were utterly incapable of saving and healing. Amen. In Christ, it was a new day, for he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, back to the text. When the man who was healed told them that the one who made them well, him well, was the one who commanded them to violate their tradition, they were particularly upset. For it was one thing to breach the tradition yourself. It was entirely another matter to incite others to transgress the traditions. So verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?" This is astounding to me, and it ought to be to all of us. Their thoughts were not to rejoice and praise God with the man who had suffered 38 years. And remember, this was a certain man. For 38 years he'd been ill. The people of that locale, they knew of him. Here they see him walking, and instead of being astounded and rejoicing, recognizing this as a divine work of God, they're concerned that he was healed on the Sabbath. That's their concern. That he was told to carry his pallet. Oh my, what a travesty. Number three. They demanded to know who it was who commanded the well man to transgress their tradition. Verse 13, but he was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Amazingly, the man did not even know that it was Jesus who healed him. Amen. It was a sovereign work of the sovereign God. Amen. It wasn't dependent upon the man's faith. Jesus never told him to believe. Jesus didn't tell him to repent of a sin. He asked him a question. The man admitted his need. He admitted his inability. But then Jesus just says, okay, you know, you're well. Get up, walk, carry your pallet. The man didn't even know it was Jesus. Well, no doubt, the authorities were disappointed not to find the identity of the one who healed him, for surely they had it in for him, whoever he was. But alas, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Just as at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus sought the man, now he goes and he finds him in the temple just a short distance south of the pool. As before, we should not take this as a perchance meeting, for the phrase Jesus found him indicates a deliberate act on the part of Jesus, revealing that he had a divine purpose and he meant to accomplish it. Now, why didn't Jesus accomplish what he's going to accomplish here back at the pool? Well, it's hard to say, but I think it's fair to assume that it was because there was a crowd around. Remember, in the crowd, he slipped out. But there was a crowd around, and Jesus wanted to look this fellow in the eye without a crowd to disturb them and minister to him. We see here that Jesus did not heal the man and then forget about him, but he also sought him to warn him, lovingly saying, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. To say, behold, you have become well, is to call the man's attention to what has happened to him, to his own healing. That the man should consider his healing and what it means to him. So it is to say, if you appreciate the kindness of God shown through your healing, then consider it. Consider who has done it. And do not sin against God anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Through the scripture, we know that sickness, disease, and the like does not always come as a direct result of sin. John chapter 9, the first three verses, makes that very clear, that everyone who's sick is not sick just because of some direct sin. But we also know this, that sometimes it does. In Matthew 9, 1 through 2, we read of the time when Jesus came to his own city, and the scripture says, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Clearly, this one's illness was due to some sin for which the man needed divine forgiveness. The apostle Paul said that many were sick and even died because they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And James 5, 14 through 15 gives this instruction. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. We practice this, and we've seen the Lord work through it. While we note in this passage that it says if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven them, we cannot ignore that it says if. Some sickness is a direct result of one's sin, and some is a result of the fall and the curse of sin upon mankind, just as death has come to all. The most righteous of all men is going to die. It's part of the curse. Of course, unless the Lord returns and just raptures us out, and I'm all for that. How about you? It is apparent in this case, the case in our text, that the man had been afflicted 38 years due to some sin of his. And in love, the Lord commanded him in no uncertain terms not to sin anymore, also telling him that if he did not forsake his sin, something worse might come upon him. No doubt that got his attention. Until this point, the Lord had not called the man to repentance. At the pool before the healing, the man admitted his inability to get into the water and his need for help. But here now Christ calls him to forsake his sin, which is synonymous with telling him to repent of his sin. Like telling the woman who was caught in sin, well, go and sin no more. That is, turn away from your sin. Repent of it. And in love, the Lord warned that should he choose not to forsake his sin, that he runs the risk of facing something worse than the 38 years of affliction. The Lord was kind in commanding the man not to sin. Beloved, while we are amazed at the Lord's miraculous and gracious healing of this man, let us here get the heavenly view and understand that the Lord was kinder yet in commanding the man not to sin. That's the real kindness. For what would a physical healing mean if a man did not turn from his sin and then came under the wrath of God? Eternal damnation would make 38 years of affliction look like a picnic. How wonderfully kind the Lord is in commanding us not to sin, for such is salvation for our soul. Letter B. Jesus sought the man that he might help him appreciate his healing and glorify God by turning from his sin, thus calling him to repentance. Now after that, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Why did the man do that? Well, it was the plan of God, amen? Some have assigned evil motives to the man, saying he betrayed Jesus. Others think that his telling them was the sin that Jesus was telling him not to sin, not to commit. But those ideas are hypotheses. The fact is, John does not tell us why he did it. So we should not assign a motive to his action. The clear and simple truth is this. Number one, the man went away and told the authorities who had confronted him earlier that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, I don't know about you, but to me it sounds as if the man is crediting Jesus, not betraying him. Church, if God is sovereign and sovereign in all things, and you can't be sovereign unless you're sovereign in all things, it seems rather obvious to me that this is all the plan of God. Amen? It is necessary that the man tell the Jews who healed him, and it is necessary that they come and confront Jesus, and it is necessary that they persecute him, for this is all part of the providential plan of God. These things must happen, for the Father has predetermined to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. With that information, that Jesus was the one who had healed the man, and thus the one whom had told him to take up his pallet and walk. Verse 16 says, "And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Letter C. Because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath and told him to carry his pallet, the religious authorities' true heart was revealed as they were persecuting him, having murderous thoughts. You can check verse 18 on that. Do you mean to tell us that they would seek to murder Jesus because on the Sabbath day he did good to a sick man, healing him, and told him to pick up his pallet as a demonstration of healing? Yes. Do you see that sin is insanity? It's insanity. Do you see that to reject Jesus for any cause is to reject him because he is good? What kind of an irrational, sinful, thoughtless, demonic thought is this? What was in their hearts and minds that they, those keepers of the law, would conceive such an immoral thing? This man was healed but on the Sabbath, so now we ought to murder Jesus. Clark writes, "How merciless must their malice have been. The spirit of religious persecution has always been the most dangerous of all. Every other disposition appears to have its moderator, but this religious persecution is wholly abandoned to the guidance of Satan, and has for its object the men who know the truth and who live to the glory of their God and for the benefit of mankind. How strange that such should ever be objects of malice and hatred, but the satanic nature in fallen man is ever opposed to whatever comes from God." That last line in my mind is profound. But the satanic nature in fallen man is ever opposed to whatever comes from God. So what should we expect in the world when we do what God wants us to do? To be opposed. To be opposed. The leader's lack of concern for the sick is well illustrated in Luke 13. Would you please turn there? Luke 13. Let's just see how opposed they were to doing good on the Sabbath day. Luke 13. Verse 13. "And Jesus laid his hands on her." There was a woman there who couldn't stand up straight. "Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood straight again and began glorifying God." Now, what should everybody start doing at this? Glorifying God, right? Amen. "And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Now, can you imagine? I mean, that's unreal. And yet it is real. And it is the nature of the Antichrist. It is the very nature of those who think they are religious but know nothing of God. In fact, hate him. Who think religion is about their pocketbook and their position and their notoriety, than understanding it's about their abasement and the glorification of their Savior, Jesus Christ. What a foul nature is the nature that rejects Christ and his good. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting, that is, kept on persecuting Jesus, because he was doing, that is, kept on doing these things on the Sabbath. How horrible that Jesus would work good on a Saturday. Can you imagine? Church, the Bible tells us at the end of Mark 2 that Jesus explained that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the well-being of man as a gift to man. Man was not made for the purpose of observing the Sabbath. But ever so far beyond that, Jesus also said that he is the Lord even of the Sabbath. We have our Sabbath's rest today in Christ himself. Jesus says, I am the Lord even of the Sabbath. That is, he is not subject to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath to him. And if the Sabbath was made for man, then is it not holy and right for Christ to choose to do good on the Sabbath of which he is Lord? Yes, it is holy and is right for him to will as he wills to do. In line with this, we find in the other Gospels records that Jesus reasoned with those who persecuted him for working good on the Sabbath. I'll read again from Luke. Did you keep your place there? Luke 14. Verses 1 through 6, backing up just a tad. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. What are they doing? They're looking for something to accuse him of. You know something? When you look for something to accuse somebody of, you usually find it, even if you make it up. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering the dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you shall have a son, or even so low as an ox, fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Now turn back where we were in Luke 15 again. In response to the synagogue official who became indignant because Jesus healed the woman and she could stand up straight when he did this on the Sabbath, this is how he responded. Luke 15:15. But the Lord answered him, the synagogue official, and said, you hypocrites. I bet that went over like a lead balloon. You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Why? Because it was so obviously true. All his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Now, can you imagine that? Here the religious leaders are mad while the multitudes are rejoicing. It is obvious, so obvious the truth that it is fit to do good on the Sabbath, that it was humiliating to those who opposed the Lord. In establishing the Sabbath, the Lord God did not intend to prevent people from helping someone in need. Also, I think it is very revealing, for it wasn't so much that Jesus healed in the Sabbath, but that he put his opponents in their place and they were humiliated. Oh, how good it is, church, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because when we do, he needs not humiliate us. It was the pride of the religious leaders that was most wounded and drove them to seek the Lord's death. Nevertheless, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, no doubt this chapter hides rather briskly. there is much to this. Number one, Jesus answered their persecution by telling them, "My Father is working until now." Jesus claimed that God the Father has always been active doing good even until now. That is, the Father has worked every Sabbath since there was a Sabbath, carrying out his providential plan without a day off. Do we think that the Heavenly Father ceases to sustain the universe one day a week? The rabbis really understood what Jesus was saying. A little study of this, and they understood what he was saying. And there was much debate, extracurricular debate, about this topic written in other articles. Let us consider the creation and what God rested from on the seventh day. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. You want to turn there? There aren't as many Bibles opening later in the sermon as there were in the beginning. Genesis 2, that's in the beginning. 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It is very clear here what God rested from. God did not rest from being God. But the scripture says twice that God rested from all his work which God had created and made. What did God rest from? Did he rest from being good? From doing good? From assisting man, or from exercising his sovereign control? Tell me, when does God slumber and sleep? Ever? Does he go away on vacation? Does God say he will forgive on every day of the week except Saturdays, because that's his day off? So he'll forgive twice on Sunday? God rested from creating, not from being who he is. Even though God rested from his work of the creation on the seventh day, he has been unceasingly and intimately involved in carrying out his providential plan through his creation. Here's a point for us, church. We could say, well, it's a Sabbath day. We could be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders. It's a Sabbath. So I see my brother, he has a tire that's flat, and he needs some help, but I can't help him. Or would it be true that being a Christian, that Christ lives in us, and we can't help but do what we ought to do and do good for the brother? Amen? These scribes and Pharisees were using the Sabbath as a break from them doing what they ought to do, from meeting their, if you will, religious obligations. Family, from creation until now, there has not been a moment of time, not even the slightest moment of time, when God has taken his hand away. What chaos that would be! But he continues to work until his good. He continues to work his good until now. And we thank the Lord for that. Amen. I'm glad he wasn't on vacation the day I got saved. I'm glad he didn't take a vacation from calling me to himself. I'm glad Jesus didn't decide to check out and say, it's my day off, on the day he was to die on the cross. So Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Number two, in the Lord's answer, he also said that he himself was working, which is to say, just as my Father works, so must I, for I only do my Father's will. And I cannot rest from fulfilling my Father's day. Thus far, my Father hasn't given me Saturdays off. I hear Jesus saying, my Father and I cannot stop being who we are. And by the way, we are one. We cannot stop doing good. It is our nature. We cannot stop finding the lost sheep or freeing them from the briars. It is our nature. We cannot rest from carrying out the eternal plan. It is our plan and we will carry it out. The hypocrites might refuse to help a brother in need because it is the Sabbath, but such is not of God, for God is God and he will do as he pleases when he pleases. And since I am the Son of God, neither will I bend to your man-made laws of selfish self-righteousness. But I will do what my Father does. We are one. And since he is working his salvific plan for mankind until now, I too am working his salvific plan for mankind until now. Now, if that isn't offensive enough or humiliating enough for them to hear Jesus say that God doesn't observe their Sabbath tradition, then in referring to the Heavenly Father as my Father, they were enraged all the more, verse 18, for this cause. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that is according to their traditions, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Number three, our Lord's answer enraged them all the more, for they understood that not only was he breaking their Sabbath, but in calling God his own Father, he was claiming to be the Son of God, God, very God himself. In denying Christ's deity, they desired to kill him. And now it's my intention to give you writer's cramp. Let us now make some application by observation. These points are sobering. And as I say, though we would suffer any very little persecution now, keep your eyes open. Who knows when the time will come? So let us learn from this. Number one, who persecuted Christ? Answer, the religious authorities who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. Conclusion, if we should be persecuted, who might lead the way in persecuting us? Answer, those who consider themselves and the deceived lost thinks to be religious authorities. Number two, what did they persecute Jesus for? Answer, doing good, which is the Father's will, and moreover, for being identified with the Heavenly Father. Conclusion, if we should be persecuted, what will they persecute us for? Answer, doing good, which is the Father's will, and moreover, for being identified with Christ. 1 Peter 2:19 through 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Number three, what was Jesus' response to the persecution? What was his response? Answer, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Conclusion. If we should be persecuted, how should we respond to those who persecute us? Answer, if we are followers of Christ, then we must follow Christ wherever he takes us. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And also we have this good word, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Jesus told the disciples that when they would be betrayed, in the scripture we referred to in the Olivet Discourse, where perhaps mother and father and brother and sister and friend might deliver them up for persecution and even see them to the death. Jesus says there that they will deliver you to the synagogues and before the officials, and he makes this statement, that you might be a witness to them. Right now, you and I can't get into certain places to be a witness because people are isolated. But should it be that persecution come to us, the Lord, through that persecution, will take us to places to witness to people who would have no witness except we be persecuted and taken to them. So what we find out here is that God has high and holy purposes in bringing about the persecution of his children. And if you don't like me saying him bringing about, then him allowing it. And if he allows it, he brings it about. Closing. All who follow Jesus can expect to be persecuted for being identified with him and working his will. Our Lord has many enemies, and Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. In church, what are we but slaves? Just slaves. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Dear church, count the cost and be found faithful unto death. And he will give you a crown of life, for he that endureth until the end shall be saved. Let us trust the Lord for this. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are gracious and all-loving. You are just. You do all things right. Our confidence, Lord, is in you. And Lord, on the one hand, I want to thank you that we have been so privileged by you to live in such a place and a time where we suffer so little persecution. And yet at the same time, we see that the church becomes lax in such times of ease. May we, Lord, draw close to you and be careful to follow after you, not making persecution necessary for the purification of our souls. Lord, while we live in such a blessed time, a time of such ease, may we not fall asleep. In two areas, I pray especially, Lord. Number one, may we not fall asleep, Father, because in our world there are many who are suffering for your name's sake. And so in our ease, may we not forget them. May we send our monies to support them. And may we spend time on our knees praying for them and crying out that you would preserve them. And Lord, during the midst of their hours of persecution, may they see your glory. And then secondly, Lord, may we not think that it can't happen to us. But Lord, may we realize that these things could, should you so will it. And Lord, should we face such persecution, let us not be surprised, caught off guard, but let us be prepared, knowing that your grace is sufficient, that you will see us through. Help us, O God, to be serious about our belief and our faith in you. May it be that we are not fair weather Christians who love you for the benefits but desert you when the going gets tough. Oh God, may it not be said of us. We depend upon you, we lean upon you, and we look to you. Help us and strengthen us, Lord. We pray these things. May we be found faithful unto end, receiving that crown of life, and upon receiving the crowns of glory, O God, we will recognize that it was all to your glory. And may then we joyfully cast those crowns back at your feet. What a privilege, O Lord, it is to serve in your house, to be a slave with you as our master. So again, I pray, let us be found faithful. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Why would Jesus come to earth and suffer the persecution that we have read about today? For man, the Savior bled. Beloved, we might come to a service like this and say, well, that's kind of depressing. That doesn't sound like a very good invitation to follow after Jesus. Let me tell you, Jesus said this, the man who seeks to save his life, the same shall lose it. And the man who will give his life for my name's sake, the same shall find it. The only life there is, true life, is found in Jesus Christ. And in this world, we have that tendency to gather everything around us, to try to preserve everything for us. But beloved, there is not eternal life in this world. It is passing. Let us give ourselves to the things of Christ and know what it is to live a full life in Him, to know true life and peace and happiness with the Heavenly Father. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Ponder the things that you have heard and dedicate your life to Him. God bless you.